Let's pray. Our Father in heaven and gracious God, strengthen us all in the word of God and the word of truth, in this rich promise that by your grace and in your love we belong to Jesus Christ. He is our Savior, whose precious blood was shed to cleanse us of all of our sins. He paid the ransom. He has set us free. And we are free now to be identified in Christ, to be in Christ, to live in Christ, to die in Christ, to reign with Christ for all eternity. Our hope, our life, our confidence, our assurance is all in Him and forever bound in Him. But we have that promise that we will never be moved apart from your will, and nothing will snatch us from your hand. Nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Encourage us in that. As we turn now to Jude 4 and consider false teachers and their false teaching, and how corrupt and twisted and yet how subtle it can be, give us wisdom. Teach and instruct our hearts, but always, always grounding us in the word of truth, that we may not be swayed by every wind of doctrine, but be firmly grounded and indeed built up into complete maturity, into the fullness of the stature of Jesus Christ Himself. Bless your word to our hearing, and for the sake of our faith, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn tonight to the book of Jude. We've begun a series in the book of Jude 2 Lord's Days ago. We're on verse 4 this evening. We've had 2 sermons already, first looking at verses 1 and 2 in Jude's introduction, last time looking at verse 3. And considering what the faith is, the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, and how we must be very certain about what that is and clear, so that we are ready to contend for the faith, which is tonight in verse 4. We're going to read the first 7 verses. And if you're following in the church Bibles, this is page 1027. It's right before the book of Revelation, right after the book of 3 John. First 7 verses, but again, the text will be verse 4. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. And so far, the reading of God's Word. Again, the text, verse 4. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, how would you spot a wolf in sheep's clothing? It might sound easy, it might not be easy. In terms of false teachers, it's not always so plain and obvious. A wolf in sheep's clothing might look like a sheep. That's really the point. It might even smell like a sheep because of the sheep's skin and the wool. might even walk like a sheep, sauntering around with the other sheep among the flock and in the fold. But you're going to notice eventually as you're paying attention that this particular sheep doesn't exactly act like all of the other sheep. It seems to always kind of nuzzle up next to all of the weakest of the sheep, like it's sort of scouting out the terrain. Usually sheep just sort of dumbly follow where everybody else is going. But these ones, they seem to be targeting the weakest of the flock. That's interesting and a little bit odd. And of course, you know, boys and girls, that sheep don't eat other sheep. But this one seems to nibble at them at least a little bit and tries to get a bite out of them. That's strange too. And then you get really close to this strange sheep that's a little bit odd and doesn't quite fit in. And you notice that there's some very, very sharp teeth there in the mouth. And as you start to sort of press back on the wool and the covering, you get a growl. There's not something right about this sheep. You see, you need to get close and you need to get examining and you need to start listening to not only the things that they're saying, but also to examine the character. If you want to figure out what a false teacher is and try to identify them, because as Jude says here, they creep in unnoticed. They're hard to identify just from the outside or just from a distance to be able to identify. As we mentioned last time, some of them bounce around a lot. Well, do you mean this? No, I don't mean that. Okay, but you're saying these things. Does it mean this? Nope, doesn't mean that either. They don't want to get pegged down and they don't want to get pinned to the wall. They want to bounce around. They're a moving target. How do you try to identify? Well, we certainly need to. And again, as Jude writes about this, it seems like these people are personal. He doesn't name names, but it seems like the people that he's writing to know who these people are. At least they're familiar with the teachings. And maybe through the teachings and Jude's examination of their character, they can start to identify who these false teachers are and expel them and excommunicate them from the church for the sake of the sheep of Jesus Christ, for the purity of the church, for their safety and well-being, and to guard them in the truth, because those are the things that are at stake, and they're just as much at stake today as they ever were. Jude's people are in a dangerous situation. So are we in the West, because false teachers have crept in unnoticed in the churches of the West. And they have prominent positions and places, and they have followers, and they are listened to, and they're not altogether being dealt with as they should be. But note this as well, that the wolf in sheep's clothing is also really putting the shepherd to the test. Is the shepherd wise? Is the shepherd notice? Is the shepherd paying attention? Is the shepherd going to do anything about it? Can the shepherd do anything about it? I want you to remember always as we're going through this series who you are. As Jude expressed it in his introduction, you are those who are called, beloved of God the Father, and kept by Jesus Christ. Remember what Jesus said in John 10. He's the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. He bought you, he purchased you, he secures you and keeps you. But he also said in John 10, no one will snatch you from his Father's hand. The false teachers are contending not only with the sheep and trying to devour them, but they're contending with the shepherd. They're contending with Jesus Christ, the head of the church. And as we're going to see, and we read a few of that already in verses 5 through 7, as we're going to see later in this letter, there's plenty of examples of those who have decided to contend with the shepherd. And it has ended in their judgment. And it has ended in the eternal protection of the true sheep that belong to Jesus Christ. So we need to contend for the faith, but not out of fear. We have great reason to be very courageous. And we hope next Lord's Day to look at some of the practicalities of how to go about this. But tonight we want to look at these false teachers in verse 4. What is their character, first of all? And then what is their creed? Well, their character, as Jude lays it out in the beginning of verse 4, is this. They are certain people. Again, it's personal. It seems like they know who they are, even though he doesn't name them. Who have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people. This is how Jude describes them in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. they've crept in unnoticed, which is the very definition of a wolf in sheep's clothing. False teachers in the church, historically and certainly today in the present, have always imbibed a certain kind of character. They're usually pretty friendly, pretty winsome, charming, respectable. They're nice people. They seem to be good people. They seem to care. They seem to listen well. They've got all the credentials. Some of them are preachers. They've gone to seminary. Some of them have several degrees in biblical theology, in exegesis. They are speakers at conferences and events. They write books. They have podcasts, Twitter followers. They get invited to youth conferences to speak to our young people. They're charismatic, in the right way, I mean, in the good way, right? They draw people to them. They're gifted. They can speak well. They can speak better than most ministers do. They know the right phrases and the right turns of phrases. And they can get their point across in very, very clear and even memorable ways. They're not slouches. And that's one of the ways that they creep in unnoticed. They hide behind all of these niceties, as it were. They're the kind of people that you look up to and respect. They even get idolized. Some of them are preachers in churches. Some of them are professors in Christian institutions, colleges and universities. Some of them are teachers in Christian schools. And they are worshipped. They creep in unnoticed. But the other thing is that they're very cowardly. They creep in unnoticed, but like I said, you can hardly get them nailed down to where they are, what they actually believe. Either they won't tell you, or they say, well, I don't deny that. Oh, I believe that. Oh, I ascribe to that. It's not so much in what they affirm, because they'll affirm everything, even the authority of Scripture. But you often catch them in what they don't affirm, what they don't uphold, what they don't actively teach and engage. Are they always pointing you to the cross of Jesus Christ and the sufficiency of Him? Do they really uphold the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are they merely using Him as an example? Is the atonement something that, yeah, they don't deny it, but do they affirm it? They don't deny the existence of hell and God's righteous wrath and judgment, but do they affirm that? Do they teach it? Do they work it out and tease it out as the way the Scriptures lay it out for us? Are they true to God's Word? They're cowardly because they don't often come out and say, oh, hey, I'm Professor so-and-so, or I'm Reverend so-and-so, and I deny the Master Jesus Christ. I'm going to just say that from the beginning. I deny that He's Master and Lord. They never do that. They're not honest. They don't have integrity in the convictions that they hold to. So they creep in unnoticed. They're also long ago designated for this condemnation. Jesus warned the church about this in Mark 13. See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name saying, I am He, and will lead many astray. Now we rightly take comfort in the fact that we are elect of God. We are called, Jude says. That's his way of expressing our election. But we should also take comfort in the fact that those who are false teachers in the church have also been eternally designated for this condemnation as well. Their end has already been determined, which is also a warning to those who are false teachers. Now, I don't know if any of them are listening, but there's a warning. If you're teaching falsely in the Word of God, your condemnation has already been designated by the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you want to know what that looks like, read the rest of the letter of Jude. It looks like what happened to the Egyptians. It looks like what happened to the angels who rebelled and didn't stay in their own position of authority. It looks like what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. That's what is designated for these false teachers. And the reason is because, Jude's third descriptor, they are ungodly. Literally, they are not worshipers of God, even though they often claim to be. Usually they do claim to be. Again, you need to think about this in terms of people who have positions of authority and teaching. This isn't just people sitting in the pew. This is a group of ministers and people with doctorates and degrees and professors, learned people, teachers, youth group leaders in churches. That these are the areas where they infiltrate, but they're ungodly. The word that Jude uses here is later used in church history to refer to atheists and heretics. Titus 1:16 says, "They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." So how do you identify false teachers? First of all, you look at their character. What's their life look like? Are they honest with what they really believe? Do they have integrity in their convictions? Or are they just putting up a false front of niceties? In 2 Timothy 3, we get a description by the Apostle Paul of what people will look like in that present day and culture, and it's very much the same as us, but I think in this list of things, we can also find some things that are common among false teachers. 2 Timothy 3, 2 through 5, "For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people." I don't have a lot of personal experience in dealing with false teachers. I have a little bit. And I know the ones publicly that you probably know as well. But some of the things in this list stand out to me in my limited experience. Lovers of self. False teachers are often very, very selfish, very vain. They care about themselves. They don't care about who they're teaching. They are lovers of money very often. Money is almost always a factor in the bigger, well-known cases of this. Proud and arrogant, again, it goes with lovers of self. Abusive, because they don't care about the people that they teach. And I've been verbally abused by false teachers. And many, many, many others have. They don't care. They're so full of themselves and their false teaching. They think they are so right. They will tear down anybody who opposes them, and they won't do it in a friendly, nice, winsome way. All of a sudden, the whole veneer comes off. You see, they peel back the sheepskin, and there it is. Wolf in your face, teeth bared, ready to go. And they don't hold back. Disobedient, not to their parents, that's the list here, but disobedient to those in authority. Many, many false teachers have no elder oversight and won't submit to it either. That's a really, really big red flag. And then another one is swollen with conceit. They really just think they are the smartest person in the room everywhere they go. This is a number of ways for us to get close to that strange-looking sheep and to examine whether or not this really is a sheep or whether there's a wolf underneath. Look at their lives. Look at the way that they live. Look at the kinds of things that are important to them. Look at how they treat other people. Especially look at how they treat those with whom they disagree. It's hardly ever nice. The second way you identify false teachers is by their creed. And this is the rest of verse 4. "They pervert the grace of our God into sensuality," or as I mentioned, licentiousness is a better translation of that word, "and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." Now, don't be fooled by either liberal theology or liberation theology. I defined those for you last time. Because liberation theology and liberal theology, both of them will tell you they don't have strict creeds and confessions, but they're tolerant and they're open-minded and they're lying. Oh, they have creeds and they have confessions and they have undeniable things. And it's really, really easy to get them going. It really doesn't take much at all. Deny the existence of evolution and stay to the claim of the Bible that God created the world in 6 days. And say that to a liberal theologian or a liberation theologian and see the reaction. Deny the existence of more than 2 genders. I don't know what the number is now, 70? Whatever they got. And say, no, the Bible's very clear, there's male and there's female and that's it. And see their reaction. Affirm Leviticus 18:22. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. And say, I believe Leviticus 18:22 is still applicable today. And see their reaction. Affirm the Bible's teaching on hell, or God's righteous wrath, or that God doesn't save everyone. And see their reaction. They don't have creeds and confessions? Yes, they do. And Jude has summarized what their creed is. They pervert the grace of God into licentiousness. Now, I want you to follow the argument here tonight. There's a lot of things. And I've done my best to condense all of this. And keep in mind, this has taken years and years and years to develop in the Western church. There's a lot of aspects and factors to it, and it comes together to bring us to the point where we're at today. This did not just happen yesterday or last week. It seems like it's come really, really fast, but this has been happening over at least decades and decades, but probably reaches back actually further to centuries, maybe even the 1700s. First of all, deny the authority of God's word. It's the same lie of the devil. Did God really say? But now specifically, you deny the authority of God's word when it comes to human nature. And the way that this has been done now is we say, well, we're going to use science and we're going to use modern science and modern psychology and a few other social things to tell us what the Bible's really saying. Rather than doing what the church has always done, which is using the Bible to explain what the Bible is saying. That's the way of truth. But the way things have gone now in this false teaching, you use all these outside factors to tell us what the Bible really means. Then you say about human nature that human beings are not actually conceived and born in sin, but we learn to sin because of the people and the things around us. So people are born basically good. That's another aspect of this false teaching. Then personal identity becomes possible apart from God. Because if I'm not really born a bad person, then I can make good choices about myself and I can be self-defined. And if I can define myself, then I'm allowed to express myself in any way that I please. And so are you and so is everybody else. That's also part of this false teaching. Sin is no longer rebellion against God or missing the mark of holiness or unrighteousness, but sin is redefined now as brokenness. Brokenness. Morality is what the individual decides best serves his or her needs and desires. And then you wrap all of this up in the nice clean package of something called Gnosticism, which is the body doesn't really matter, only the soul does. So you can personally identify yourself and your soul, and your body is just a tool. And you can either use it to affirm that identity that you've made for yourself, or you can discard it. It's completely up to you. But the body doesn't really matter. Okay? So what does all this mean? Well, it means then that Christ is not master over what is right and wrong. It means that we have become like God, knowing good and evil, which is what the devil said, right? That's what he promised. You can decide what's right for you. Will you deny the mastership of Jesus Christ then? Then he's not allowed to say what's right and wrong anymore. His word isn't allowed to speak to what's right and wrong anymore. It's up to you. That's what the false teachers are doing. And then he's not master over your identity either, but you are. You choose who you are. And because who you are is always becoming, it's not who you are, but who you are becoming, it changes. Well, no wonder we've got gender dysphoria. You can choose you this day who you are. And tomorrow you can choose something else. And next week you can choose a different thing. And then Jesus isn't Savior in this schematics either. He doesn't need to be, because we're not really rebellious and we haven't really missed the mark. We're just broken. So Jesus is a healer and a commiserator, and he understands and he comes near you. But he doesn't die. He doesn't bleed. He doesn't redeem. He doesn't pay for your guilt, because you're not really that bad. It's the world that has corrupted everything. All this false teaching then goes further. If self is self-defined and happiness is the greatest goal of the human existence, then what is right and wrong becomes only what makes you happiest. Now that sounds really nice. So whatever makes me happiest, that's what I'm allowed to do. And if it doesn't make me happy, I don't have to do it. Awesome. Until what makes you happiest and what makes me happiest is at odds. Well, now we got a big problem. We're going to get to that next week. You get to choose. But thanks to the likes of Freud and Alfred Kinsey, and even some poets from the 1700s, our society and culture now believes that what makes a human being the happiest is sex. And so now, it isn't just what is right is what makes you happiest, but whatever sexual self-expression that you choose that makes you happiest is good. And whether that be orientation or preference or gender or personal pronouns, nobody is allowed to deny it anymore, because we have gone to a point in our society, and this is where we're at, that someone's sexual identity is who they are. And so if you question the way that they express themselves, you are questioning that person's very existence. The Word of God then becomes an existential threat. It threatens who a person is when it says no. And once again, Christ is denied as Master and as Savior. And that's why it's not enough in our society today to have sinful behavior simply become normal, but it also has to be affirmed. And I told you last week, they don't care about equality. As one person put it in 2015 or 2016, right around the time the Supreme Court made homosexual unions legal, he said, in order for homosexuality to come out of the closet, as it were, Christianity is going to have to go in. And that is exactly the case. In order for all of this immorality and these perversions of God's grace to be affirmed, the truth of God's Word is going to have to be put away. And make no mistake, that's exactly what they aim for. This is a battle. This is the battle of good and evil, of the seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent, of the kingdom of Christ versus the kingdom of darkness. And the difference is, it's not just outside. It's inside the church. It has crept in unnoticed through these winsome and charming and respectable and credentialed people. And they've done it so subtly and with great savvy. And they don't care who they hurt. So they say people are basically good, but social structures are evil. They must be transformed or canceled. Okay, work this out. If your individual happiness, which you achieve through sexual expression, is the end goal of your existence, then any restrictions on that self-expression has to go away. Has to. So we have cancel culture, which is terribly arrogant. and bred out of a perfectionism, like we know better than all past generations and we have no sin. And a youth culture that says, because our youth are not tainted by all of the cultural corruption, they are the ones who should rise up and speak. They should lecture adults on everything from climate change to home life to economics. Yes, let's put our trust in the 15-year-olds and the 14-year-olds who have so much wisdom and experience to share on great economic realities. It's a joke. Except it's not a joke. It's the reality. We need to put away all restrictions on individual freedom. And as one Christian writer, Oz Guinness, wrote a few years ago, he said, the greatest threat to freedom in the West is freedom. And what he meant by that is, the greatest threat to the freedom that we used to enjoy is freedom that is unbridled from the Word of God. It's a godlessness. And it will destroy the freedom that took so long to build and establish here. Freedom that once was based upon God's word of truth. They deny Christ as master. He's no longer in this false teaching. He's no longer a master over a person's identity. He is not master over what is right or wrong. He is not master of creation. But we can create ourselves. He's not master over what is true, but you get to decide what is true. He's not master over what is rightly established. You get to do it, and you can change it, and you can modify it as you like. He's not master who is worthy of all praise and glory and honor. No, the individual is the one that's worthy of glory and honor. And so we have to remove all restrictions to allow the individual to flourish. Because the greatest goal of every individual is his or her own self-expressed happiness. That's not why God created us. The Master created us so that the end goal of our existence would be his glory. And this false teaching denies Jesus as Savior because he's not Savior. Happiness is Savior. Sex is Savior. Self is Savior. Jesus simply becomes the affirmer or the liberator. And they will do this, as I mentioned last time, in the church through stories. All these false teachers, they all have stories. They all have a story about a husband and a wife who both committed adultery, and now they're both in different marriages, and they're so much happier. And so, you see, their sexual immorality ended up being a very good thing. And they all have stories about, they used to be on the side of what the Bible historically was understood to teach. You see how you got to phrase all that? You got to throw in like 17 different qualifying words just to get a sentence out. I used to affirm that. I used to believe that. But I don't anymore because why? Well, because now they know somebody who came out as homosexual. And their views changed. Usually a son or a daughter, or a brother, or a sister, or a niece, or a nephew, somebody close to them. I had to rethink that. I had to rethink my position. I had to learn. I had to evolve in my position on that. They all have a story about how homosexuality today is so much different than it was in Bible times. That the Bible understands homosexuality in the context of slavery and oppression. But today, homosexuality is in the context of monogamous relationships and committed relationships and people who really love each other. One of our answers to that right away is read the stats. Read the divorce rate among homosexuals today. It's astoundingly high. Read the brokenness of relationships among homosexuals. Monogamous? Hardly. Loving? Not really. And definitely not committed. They all have stories about how a boy or a girl was oppressed, bullied, mistreated, and finally found a safe haven among the transgender community. A transgender community that'll eat you up and spit you out if you go against them. This is not the gospel. This false teaching is not the gospel. The gospel tells us that Jesus is master, that he is Lord over creation. Colossians 1 tells us that through him and by him and unto him is all creation. He made it all. And it's all for his glory. And he's master over our identity and our humanity. He has made us who we are. And the height and the goal of our human existence is not to become people who are allowed to indulge in their greatest happiness. The point of our humanity is to become more and more conformed to the Lord Jesus Christ in his likeness, in true righteousness and holiness, to be people who glorify God above all else. That's what we're made for. That's the goal of your life, boys and girls, to glorify God. Not to indulge yourself, not to define yourself, but to be defined, to be captivated, to belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 43, I have called you by name, you are mine. 1 Corinthians 6, you were bought with a price. You belong to Christ. Your identity is in Christ. Your personhood is found in him. The glory of your life is to be found in Christ. And he's master over what is right and what is wrong. His word, his law, his truth. The Word of God tells us we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when our obedience is complete. I ask you, is Christ your master? Do you take every thought captive to obey Jesus Christ? You all have feelings. And sometimes you don't know what to do with your feelings. Our feelings can be very strong. They can come on us. We're not exactly clear about what they're like. What are you going to do with them? Here's what you need to do with them. When you have feelings, strong or weak, whatever they are, you examine those feelings in the light of God's Word and you say, is this a feeling that is obedient to Jesus Christ? Or is this a feeling that turns me to myself or turns me away from my Savior? Is this a feeling that would lead me to disobeying the Lord Jesus Christ? Because my life is meant to obey Him. You have desires. Some of your desires are confusing to you at points in life and you don't know what to do with them. Examine those desires in the light of God's Word and ask, are these desires that can be used to obey Jesus Christ, or are these desires that are going to draw me away from Christ or lead me to disobey Him? If they are desires that will lead you to obey Christ, then use those desires to obey Christ, but in everything obey Christ. You have thoughts that come up in your mind. You don't know what to make of all of those thoughts all of the time. Same thing. Examine those thoughts in the light of God's Word and ask yourself, are these thoughts that can be used to the obedience of Jesus Christ? Or would they lead to disobedience to the Lord Jesus Christ? Because here's what happens. Here's why this has gained so much traction. Because there are people, and all people are conceived and born in sin. We're all sinners from birth. And because of that sinful nature, there are all kinds of sinful twists and distortions in the way that we think, in the desires that we have, in the feelings that we have. And what so often happens in cases of homosexuality, transgendered people, and this licentiousness, is that person is abused somewhere early in life. And they're looking for mercy and for help, for wisdom, to be loved, and to be accepted. And along comes a group who says, we accept everybody. And they draw them in. And instead of helping them work through the questions that they have about their desires and their thoughts and their feelings, they preach to them a false gospel that says, give in. And the more you give in to those thoughts and those desires and those feelings and affirm yourself, the freer you will be. And they believe it because they have been so harmed, so hurt, so wrecked, so damaged. If that's any of you listening, those groups are using you. They have no answer for you. They have no hope for you. To live under your own self is the worst kind of slavery. To be enslaved to your sinful human nature is the worst thing. That's what Christ delivered us from. That's what we heard this morning. That's tyranny. You need Jesus as your master. He gives freedom by laying down His life, by not affirming you in your sin, but saving you from it. Purchasing you, dying for you, bleeding for you, giving His life for you, saving you and delivering you. Come out of this. I said I wasn't going to throw a lot of stats at you, and I won't. But I read a headline this week. I need to tell you. 1 in 3 homosexual teens commit suicide. You wouldn't believe the stats on suicide, alcohol and drug abuse among homosexuals and transgendered people across the board. The world, one of the things I said this morning, the world doesn't tell you the gritty, the underbelly, the bad stuff, right? They don't tell you the whole story. You know what they're not telling these people who are suffering this? They're lying to them. They're not telling them what happens. The guilt, the shame, the regret, the desperation that they find themselves after reconstructive surgeries, genetic and gene therapies. They're not telling you what happens when they find out, I'm not actually transgendered, I'm not actually homosexual, I'm not actually bisexual, and they want to leave the community. Do you think they're tolerated then? Don't listen to the lies, the deception, the intolerance. We are not sexual beings who are all struggling with our sexuality. We are called to freedom in Jesus Christ. And for you to stay in your own sinful human nature is for you to stay in the Garden of Eden in sin, eating from the tree of life unto eternal condemnation. Christ is calling you with the Word of God to leave the Garden of Eden, leave that tree of life, and go forward to the true new tree of life, the cross of Jesus Christ, and be saved in Him. Jesus is Master, and He is Savior. We are not broken people who need to be fixed. We were dead in sins and trespasses with deceitful and wicked hearts. We need a Redeemer, an atonement, a Savior who became like us in every way except for sin, who became sin for us, who was cursed in our place, who gave His life as a ransom for ours, who would make us alive together with Him. By grace we have been saved. Salvation is not going to be found in yourself. Salvation is from yourself. From yourself. In Christ alone. So once again, false teachers, fair warning. Repent of your false teaching, or what is coming for you is what Jude writes about. Those of you who are struggling, come to Christ. Believe in Him. There is no other way of salvation. And brothers and sisters, be firm in the gospel and never forget who you are. Boys and girls, never forget who you are. Jude said it, and I'm going to repeat it. You are called, you are beloved in God the Father, and you are kept by Jesus Christ. Grandparents, you're here. You watched your grandchildren sing. You know who the world's going after? Them. We need to contend for the faith. We need to stop tiptoeing around false teaching and false teachers and stand up. It needs to end. It needs to stop. And it can, with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are called by God. We are loved of the Father. We are kept by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I painted a rather dim picture, I think, right? It doesn't look very good. So one final note. Jude wrote this to Christians a very long time ago. And the false teachers were real and they were powerful just as they are now. But there's still a church. We're still here by God's grace and in His strength. You can contend for the faith because God is not against you. He's for you. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven and gracious God, there is much to consider and many things to contend for the faith. And we're faced again with our own weakness and frailty. We need your wisdom. We need your help and courage and strength. We need the assurance and confidence in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are truly kept by him. And so the battle is the Lord's and the battle is not lost. The church remains. Because Jesus Christ, the King, will never be without subjects. He will never be without a kingdom. And there will always be a church, even if it's small and weak, there will always be a church to contend for the faith. Do help those who struggle with these questions of identity, who need wisdom and good direction, who need Jesus Christ as Savior, who is merciful and kind, full of compassion and faithfulness and steadfast love. Let them hear the good news tonight of salvation from self, of true freedom in the truth. May our world be convicted. And may you deliver many people from the lies of the world and the devil. Bring them into the light, the glorious light. And strengthen us and our children's children in that truth as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.